What is the primary purpose of marriage? Mikal hit it in his prayer. What is the primary purpose of marriage? Clint. Clint.
Resemble Christ in
the church. You bet. To resemble, represent, I'll say to teach us about the relationship of Christ in the church. We're married if God is with us and we get an opportunity to live a long life, we can be married 60 years, right? I guess maybe some people outlast that, but we'll just say 60. 60 years, that's not very long when it comes to eternity. This, brethren, is our training ground. This is where we learn. We are preparing for eternity. And so the marriage relationship, Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, this mystery is great. Yes, the mystery of marriage is great. Let's just put it this way. It's complicated. It's a mystery. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So that is the ultimate goal of the marriage relationship. I also want to remind us from Psalm 127, kind of our theme passage for this series. What is absolutely most important? Whether or not our marriages are going to stand. What is absolutely foundational? Kyle. That God builds the house. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You can try to do everything perfectly right. And if God is not with you, this baby is going to crumble in one form or another. If God is with you, if God's working for you, if I like the way I'm stealing from Romans 8 here. If God's for us, who can be against us, right? If God is working with us, we can make some mistakes. Now, I'm not saying we try to make mistakes. We still want to get, we want to get this right. But we can make some mistakes along the way. And God's going to make sure this house stands. I personally am excited about teaching about marriage, and like Mikal said, for us to apply this in his prayer. It's almost made me scared to get up here after that prayer, what he was saying. But he did live with us. I think he saw, wow, that Julie's a pretty good woman there. This thing works pretty good. So he went and found a good woman for himself. That's good. But it, you know, early on, it's work to get there. And but one thing I really appreciate about the marriage relationship, this is an absolute real indicator of the principles of the new creation. This is like immediate feedback. You know, sometimes it's easy to deceive yourself about how you're doing spiritually. That marriage relationship, this is pretty much immediate feedback. And you're getting a real quick indicator of how you're doing. Let's go to Matthew 22. Here you go, Larry. Here's the answer to the question you had from the hymn. Verse 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. I want to pause here. You shall love the Lord your God with everything you got. Let's just put it that way. The Ten Commandments. You ever notice this? About half of them have to do with our relationship with God. The other half of them have to do with our relationship with people, with others. Now, if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all of our mind, are we going to break those commandments that apply to between us and God? No. And the second, this is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, we know the question gets asked one time, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And he talks about, you know, we think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. But I want to I want to take this a little different direction. How much more neighborly can you get than your spouse? Is that true? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, yeah, husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. But he goes on and says, we need to love them as our own bodies, don't we? Love your neighbor as yourself. Hey, this is a reflection, brethren, of our relationship with God. Now, the thing that complicates marriage a little bit, a lot, is there's two people here involved, probably both of whom are still in the process of being perfected. Our relationship with Christ, we have one who's perfect. That helps a lot. Okay? But this is here to teach us about this. So I just want you to be excited about it. This is opportunity for real spiritual growth. You have some areas to improve, to work on? Great. It's perfect. This is an absolute perfect training ground, isn't it? Great opportunity to go to work and to grow, to mature in Christ. So we talk about two major problems in marriage. Just boiling this down, it comes down to selfishness and lack of communication. So we want to tonight start working on the positive aspects that we need to develop so that we won't have these problems. So let's talk about selflessness. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. I find this fitting. We started in Matthew 22, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Hopefully that applies to us in our marriage. If that doesn't apply, how about Luke 6:35, love your enemies? One or the other, we ought to have it caught here, right? Alright, that's in all seriousness, let's read 35 through 38. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Brethren, this is an absolutely essential topic. I think Kevin brought this up a couple weeks ago, even something I was hitting. This is super important. Give expecting nothing in return. Now, I'm going to back up. If you're not married, these principles apply across the board in relationships. They apply in the church. So, give expecting nothing in return. That's a pretty easy thing to say. It's a lot more difficult thing to do. Typically, you pat somebody on the back, what are you hoping for? They'll give you a pat back in return, right? Typically, what do they say? I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. We talk about in the world, there's always strings attached. Somebody gives, and almost always there are. Okay? No such thing as a free lunch. Okay? It's a little warning out there. You really got to watch parents. Okay? I'm just serious. Parents give. Many times when they give to their children, I'm talking about adult children, there's some dangling strings. I see it happen a lot. I'm just throwing it out there. Okay? That's the way the world operates. That's not the way we as Christians are supposed to operate. We're supposed to give expecting nothing in return. I can honestly say, I like this saying, expectation destroys appreciation. I can honestly say, the times that my attitude suffers the most is when I have expectations built up in my mind. This is in marriage or in relationships in general. I have an expectation built up in my mind that when it does not happen, when it's not fulfilled, then I'm disappointed. I think about this in terms of working with the lost. Why am I giving? What's my expectation? Of course I want people to make it to heaven. But am I trying to get something out of the deal? Because if I am, that's not going to work, is it? Give, lend, expecting nothing in return. Michael.
But you're planting seeds.
You're planting seeds.
That's all we are.
Exactly. And we're supposed to give, aren't we? Without expectation. Expectation destroys appreciation. Now, I don't know how you guys are. Jared, go ahead.
I agree with that 100%, but I also would say that this doesn't necessarily apply 100% in marriage. Because you expect your spouse to be faithful.
True.
And you do it the same way with Christ and the church.
Exactly.
So...
And there's one other thing. That's true. Okay? God says, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. God's not being arrogant about that. That's the only way a relationship can work. So that is true. That's an expectation that is built in. I will even... Remind me in a minute. There's one other thing I want to hit on this. Where this is not... We need to be a little careful about this. But... I think, for me, it's relatively easy with people that I'm not super close with to give without expectation. Somebody has something in need? Yeah, I'll help you out. And there's nothing that I would demand or expect back. In marriage, this is the toughest. And I think one of the reasons... How do I say this? Within marriage, I think it's reasonable. If you have when we get into the communication part, if you have a good relationship with your spouse, it's reasonable to even express what some of your needs are personally. That if your spouse is a good spouse and they want to be a partner with you, they want to know what some of those needs are. And that's reasonable, and it's meaningful to actually express some of those. To say, oh no, nothing, I got it handled. God and I, we got this. We do need to get it from God. But God does meet our needs through things and people that He's given to us, doesn't He? So, I'm not saying we never express those. But I'm saying if we go into this with a mentality... A lot of people enter marriage with the mentality, oh, finally, somebody's going to make me happy. You are in for it. You are absolutely in for it. You go in with the expectation that somebody else is going to make you happy. That's not going to work. I see it sometimes with ladies. They get married with the expectation that this guy's going to make him happy. And guys, especially early on in marriage, we're just a little slow on what a wife is looking for in a relationship. Okay? So, my husband isn't doing this. Oh, a kid. A kid. I'm going to have a kid and that kid's going to make me happy. And then that kid gets there and... Yeah, that's a lot of work. So what's that called? You cannot go expecting somebody else to give you happiness. That's ultimately, brethren, husbands and wives, we need to get our fulfillment from God. We don't get our fulfillment from God, we will continue looking for it in other places and things, and we will never, ever find it. Ultimately, we have to find this in God. So when I say expectations, that's what I mean. You cannot expect your spouse to fill a spiritual void that you have. Only God can fill that. And if you're expecting your spouse to do that, you will always be disappointed. And that's going to be a sure downward spiral. David.
I was going to say, you could expect other people to make you happy. You just might be waiting a long time.
You might be waiting a long time. True. And usually that journey is filled with a lot of depression along the way. So, somebody in the back, Kyle.
I was going to say, like kind of James, consider it all joy, my brethren. You know, we have a great salvation as long as we choose to stay on that straight and narrow trail with the help of the Holy Spirit and Christ and the Lord. Mm-hmm. That, no matter what we do go through, we have that.
Yep. That's right. And that's something important to remember, because you get married and you find out this person that you love the most and care about the most, and that loves you and they care about you the most, you can both hit each other's buttons like nobody else in the world can. They know you. And sometimes, well, I'm not going back over some of the stuff we covered, but expectation destroys appreciation. We got to go into this the right way. Now, notice, though, in Luke 6 that we read, lend expecting nothing in return. If we do that, when we do that with the right motives, look what the promise is in verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. They'll pour into your lap. By your standard measure, it will be measured to you in return. This is a spiritual law that God has set into motion. If you give with expectation, you're going to be disappointed. But when you give with out of the right motives, guess what happens? It comes back, doesn't it? Okay? Multiply, overflowing. Marriage cannot be 50-50. A lot of people talk, 50-50 marriage. I notice with kids, 50-50 is an interesting line. Okay? They're sitting next to each other, okay? And they got their half. Okay? That line is a little tough to define, isn't it? So-and-so's on my side. What about you sharing dessert? We're going to cut this thing in half. That line's a little tough to define, isn't it? Now, in marriage, brother, that line, same way. You're going 50-50. You're both going to chop it off a little short. That's the way this works. Mr. Love.
When you change it to 40-60.
That's right. Who's giving the 40? Our wives. Oh, no. Jesus said go the extra mile, didn't he? Christianity has been called the religion of the second mile. Just to go the extra mile. We go above and beyond. Now, you get two people in a relationship doing that, things work. They work really well. David. That sounds scriptural. Book of Malachi, God's a little disappointed with His people. Because they're bringing the lean for sacrifice, aren't they? They're not giving 100%. They're not giving Him their best. And so, yeah, we enter into this. We commit to give our best. That's what I say. Best marriages, 100-100. Both giving 100%. Who gives the most in your marriage? Ask this question a lot. Bad marriages? Spouse says, I do. Who's giving the 60?
I am. I give more than my half.
Good marriages? My spouse gives more. What? Now, how can you have a good marriage with two people and they both say the other one gives more? Who's given more? I don't know. I don't think that's really the question, do you? The point is, where's the focus? In a bad marriage, the focus is on me and my sacrifice and everything I'm doing, and I'm just worn out because this person doesn't appreciate me, and I go and I do this, and the focus is on what I give. In good marriages, where's the focus? It's on appreciation for what your spouse gives. I like this question. I was asked one time, and I don't remember the newspaper or whatever, but what's wrong with the world? A guy named G.K. Chesterton answered back. Here was his answer: I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. That's a good place to start, isn't it? Really, really good place to start. How about right here? The trouble with us, there's trouble in marriage. The trouble with us is me. We've talked about this a little bit, but you cannot change anybody else. You cannot change your spouse. And brethren, you can't change a person. You can't change a lost person and make them become a Christian if they don't want to. And you can't change a Christian. God doesn't take away our free will. Now, He gives all sorts of transforming power. But against a person's will, you cannot change them. You can change you. And actually, the Scripture bears this out. We hit this in the last couple of weeks. The best way for a wife to change a disobedient husband is to win him. I'm not talking about disobedient to her. Okay? I'm talking about disobedient to the Word. The best way to win him is to win him without a word by her chaste and respectful behavior. What's she doing? She's working on me, on her. Okay? So what's the best way for a husband to impact a wife that's not being a godly wife? To live with her in an understanding way. As with a weaker vessel, grant her honor. As a fellow heir of the grace of life, your prayers won't be hindered. This is one caution I really put out here. And this is true in marriage, it's true in the church. How many times have you ever heard a message? You can be honest. You ever heard a message and you say, man, I wish so-and-so was here. They really needed that today. I've done it. Man, I wish so. I preached it and said, man, why did so-and-so gone? It's what I really hit them right between the eyeballs. Right? Hey, something's wrong there, isn't it? Hey, who's this message supposed to be for? Me. People read marriage books and they watch the... Oh, man. This is what my husband needs to know. How I out laid on the bed at night, right over his pillow. He can't miss this highlighted stuff, right? That is the wrong approach, brethren. Okay? You can't just look for a list of things that your spouse needs to change. You need to start with me. Let's go to Matthew 7. People misuse this passage of Scripture so much, and it really burns me that they do that. Sometimes we don't use it. I don't use it because people misuse it so much. But these are words of Jesus. They're good. Just because people misuse it doesn't mean we don't want to use it. Do not judge lest you be judged. The way people misuse it, oh, you can't say whether or not I'm a Christian. This Scripture really clearly defines who's a Christian. This book, Jesus Christ, commissions us to seek and to save the lost. How do you know who the lost is? And that's not defined. Okay? I mean, our goal is to help people. We come to save people. We're not coming to judge them that way. But sometimes people got to be told, hey, look at this. Where do you stand with God? I don't know. Sometimes people need pointed out, you are in trouble as you are. Nobody's motivated to change if they don't realize there's a problem. You know, Jesus came and preached this word. It's called repent. It means you're wrong. Change your ways. Get rid of that stinking thinking. Look at truth. Quit falling for all the deception. Hey, what message do we proclaim? Repent. That's not judgmental. The goal is to save people. Better be our goal. Better be our motives. If that's not our motives, then we could be in the judgmental category. But let's look at this in context. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Do you guys remember that was in Luke 6, wasn't it? In a positive sense. You give, It will be given to you. Your standard measure. You give generously, it's going to be given back to you generously. Now we got the flip side of this. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold the log's in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. How's this critical eye work out for you? You've been around people like this. All they can do is find what's wrong. That's not a good environment to live in. Ladies, I want to work on you for a second. Generally speaking, this is generalization, but generally speaking, women pay more attention to details than men. And if you're always frustrated in your husband's lack of attention to details, you're always critical of that, you're creating an environment that's very difficult for him to live in. And if he's in that environment and he's frustrated from all the time, guess what sort of attitude this guy's probably going to have towards you? You're going to come back in different ways, but it's going to come back. You're critical. You notice everything's wrong. Don't expect it to be a real cheerful, happy place. A critical eye. I think many times the person with the critical eye gets hurt the most. Because all you are is you're frustrated. Nobody's doing what you want them to do. And this works for men too. We talk about that. The law was a critical taskmaster, wasn't it? Okay? But if all you ever do is find what's wrong, you come home, husband comes home, and how come this living room isn't cleaned up? The assumption there is that the wife was sitting around watching TV all day or something, right? You didn't make it to the rest of the house. Everything else spick and span, but you do have four kids and the living room's trashed. It's probably a little overboard. Critical eye only leads to frustration, discouragement, and depression. And there is a spiritual law. By your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you. You treat people this way, you expect to get treated this way. Same true in the body of Christ, isn't it? You go out looking for something that's wrong with somebody, you do that for a while, guess what you think people start finding in you? What's wrong with you? That environment you want to live in? That's great for helping increase growth, isn't it? It's great for helping everybody be who they can be in Christ. Wouldn't you guys be thrilled if every message and every stewardship and every Lord's Supper that was done was finding something that was wrong in the congregation and hammering on it? That'll make us better on it. Yeah. Pretty soon, everybody quits is what happens. Get discouraged. The old person is by nature a child of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's turn there. Ephesians 2. Let's start in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Brother, we were angry and we were destined for wrath. That's the course we were on. But are we those people anymore? Selfishness, all selfishness does is it leads to resentment and bitterness. Okay. Jesus put it this way. Well, I think I'll get there in a bit. I don't want to jump ahead of where I'm at. What's the real solution? The solution is not always in the details. There are details. The Scripture encourages them. But what's the real solution? Help put on the new self. This is still one of my favorite pictures. For some reason, this hits me. There is the old man, dead. And that old self is coming off. We know, in the waters of immersion, that old guy was put to death. A brand new creature was raised from the dead. But the Scripture continues to exhort us to lay aside the old, doesn't it? Peel that thing off. And who's that guy coming out on the inside? Child of light. I think we've been hearing some preaching on that. New creation. Christ living inside of us. Jesus isn't selfish. He's not full of resentment. He's not bitter. He puts others first. He put us first. He's our example. Solution here. Put on the new self. We've been given possession of everything in the heavenly realm. This for me is huge. The way I think. There's a tendency to want to prove who we are. You know what I mean by that? I'm a competitive guy. Not going there. I always have wanted to win, whatever I do. And so there can be this tendency to... And there's nothing wrong with wanting to win. The Scripture says we should run in such a way that we may win. But in that, there can be a tendency to have a little chip on your shoulder. To always want to get one up on somebody else. And the reality of this is, well, let's put it this way. You take the Sermon on the Mount, and you go to a football team and you say, turn the other cheek. How's that going to go? So this doesn't work, right? You can't turn the other cheek. You got to smash that other guy in the mouth. Okay? So sometimes it would be, how does this work? How's this work in real life? In real life, tough guys aren't the guys that go around smashing everybody else in the mouth. Jesus is a tough guy. Toughest guy he's ever been. I think about just the physical aspect of what he went through at his crucifixion. This guy, up all night, right? No sleep. Trials. A lot of pressure. Beat. Beat beyond recognition. You imagine, that body is in shock. You don't get whipped like that. And you just go, this body's in shock. Now he's supposed to carry this cross. It is a 3-hour trek. The body is caving in on him. Somebody else has to help him carry the cross because the body is shutting down. Now you get that. Now you get up there on the cross and everybody's cursing at you and swearing at you and telling you, come on, prove who you are. If you're the Christ, come down off that cross. Now, what's Jesus' attitude? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's a pretty strong guy. There's one of those guys hanging next to him. His salvation came about because of Christ's ability to do this. Jesus knew. He knew where he was going, didn't he? He knew that in a matter of hours, he would be back on that throne, if you will. Maybe, I think you guys understand what I'm saying. Maybe not hours. The resurrection didn't take place for a few days. But he knows. He about done. He knows what he has. We have been raised with Christ, haven't we? Haven't we been seated with him in the heavenly places? So what do we got to fight for here? For me, the way I think, understanding what Christ has given me, and I don't mean just in a marriage relationship, I mean in general, this allows me to step back and say, I can forgive that. I don't have anything I have to prove. God said, this is who I am. This is who I am. I'll get to you in just a minute, David. There's an example of King David in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel. David has to leave the city of Jerusalem when Absalom is staging the rebellion. And as he's heading out, a guy named Shimei is cursing and swearing at him. And basically David says, maybe this is what I deserve. Maybe I'm supposed... Within a short period of time, Absalom has been put to death. David's coming back into the city. And one of the first guys to meet him, Shimei, David's king, he's like, I believe it was Abishai who says, this guy deserves to be put to death. And David's responding is, what do I have to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? But he says, nobody's going to be put to death today. And here's what David says. He says, do I not know that I am king in Israel today? Do you see the point? David didn't have to put Shimei to death to prove that he was the king. The only reason David's coming back into that city as king is because God made it possible. And if God's seating David on that throne, nobody can take that away. Do you understand? The freedom that gives us, we don't have to fight for every inch of ground. It's been given to us. For me, the way my brain works, that helps me out so much to be able to treat other people right, even when they're not treating me right, because the way they treat me has no bearing on my self-worth. My self-worth comes from the Lord. Now, granted, that's tough in marriage, because this person you care about so much. But isn't it true? Doesn't our self-worth come directly from the Lord? If we understand that, then can't our spouse have a rough day and maybe even say some stuff to us that is a little discouraging, and we can still return a blessing instead, but we know who we are? David. Right. Amen. I have a little saying for myself. Be tough-minded, but tender-hearted. I don't ever want to lose that tough mind. That's Jesus tough. I want to be tough like Him. But I don't ever want to be callous in my heart towards others while I'm being tough. So, tough-minded, tender-hearted. That's what I preach to me. Brethren, there's no need to fight for our rights in the physical realm. How about Jesus? He's a perfect example, isn't he? You call me teacher and Lord, and that's true. He is Lord. And yet, what does he do? He's servant of all. He washes the apostles' feet. Oh, yeah. He washed Judas' feet, too, I think. What's this guy? He could go betray him. It's a pretty good attitude. William. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you had your hand up. Go to John 12. Many different ways the Scripture brings forth this truth. But I like this passage in John 12. Let's read verses 24 through 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You guys have probably heard me use this analogy before. He who loves his life loses it. Another way Jesus says that he wishes to save his life will lose it. You know what this boils down to? Selfishness. If you're watching out for me, guess who loses? Me. There's a bunch of different ways to illustrate that. You know, but Jesus says, as a grain of wheat, it's got to fall into the earth and die. If it doesn't, it remains by itself alone. One of the biggest complaints that people have is a feeling of loneliness. You know where loneliness comes from? A lot of loneliness comes from selfishness. You don't want to be lonely? What do? You die to yourself. When you die, Jesus, remember what Jesus said? I'll be right with you. When Jesus said, If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. What's he talking about there? Scripture tells you he's talking about the way in which he's going to die. Jesus is willing to lay down his life. And in doing that, what's he do? He draws people to him. Hey, we have Christ in us. The same principle. We have to die to ourselves. As we die to ourselves, guess what the natural response is? You draw a person to yourself as you die to yourself. Go for it. Amen.
That new creature goes out following the mission of Christ. So go, therefore, and make disciples. We bear much fruit, just like the grain of wheat. It dies wrong, causing the earth dies, but raises up more fruit. How much more so should we be Christians?
Amen. And that, let's be real about this. You can know your Bible really well, and you can teach somebody this is what God says about salvation. But if you're not willing to sacrifice and lay down your life, how many souls are you going to really win for Christ? Okay. This happens, and we die to ourselves. That's when we bear fruit. Okay. Jesus is the perfect example of that. We'll get into communication next week. Any closing questions or comments? Wow, you guys, either I was really talkative tonight or you guys weren't very talkative tonight. It's all right. This is a big one. Die to ourselves. And I will just say again, I think my experience I don't put a lot of stock in, by the way. What matters is what the Scripture says. But my personal experience is marriage is the toughest place to consistently, continually be selfless. Or at least maybe it's a place where it exposes selfishness the most. With others that you're not really close to, again, I think it's fairly easy to give without expectation. But now you're in a relationship with somebody and you give and it's like, but I need, but I can't look at it that way. You gotta look at what can I give my spouse. Now if you get two people doing that, that's gonna work well. Kevin.
I would associate selfishness and selflessness with two words in the Bible that really come out for me are pride or selfishness and humility or humbleness or selfishness.
Amen. Amen. Yep. So, you know, pride's a big one. Scripture talks about it a lot, and it really is. That's what being selfish is being proud. And the problem is most proud people are too proud to admit they got a problem with it. Most selfish people, they're so focused on themselves that they can't notice the log in their own eye. So, let's be humble. I think honesty and humility. I remember Wayne and Josh Kelly going about at it about friendly about honesty or humility. Those two are really tough to separate, honestly, aren't they? You put them together. Being honest with yourself is really being humble, and then putting others first. So, all right. Thanks for your attention. Do a quick prayer session, and next week charge into some stuff on communication.